Well, beloved, in our previous hour, we looked at a principle of hermeneutics. And again, as I showed you in the last hour, one of the several books I have, you can go to a Bible store, or maybe you can go online. Maybe if you're at a Bible college and you go to the library, maybe they have a bookstore, you get a good book on hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is simply the science of interpreting Scripture. And what many people fail to realize that when you come to the Bible, are you ready for this? This is going to be a shocker. I'm going to shock some of you. The Bible is made up of words. And when you put a bunch of these words together, they form a sentence. Now, isn't this revolutionary? And when you get a group of sentences that's talking about the same thought, we call that a paragraph. And when you have several paragraphs on a page, like in your Bible, you have what's called a chapter. This is really revolutionary. And some of the books of our Bibles have lots of chapters. Some books of the Bible only have one chapter. Isaiah has 66 chapters. Jude, in the New Testament, only has one, about 25 lines, 25 verses. What am I getting at? The Bible is to be treated like any other book in this sense. It's going to follow the rules of grammar. You're going to have a noun. You're going to have a verb. You might have a prepositional phrase, right? It's going to have adjectives and adverbs. It's going to have conjunctions. See, I did learn a few things way back in high school. It has parts of speech. Not only does it have parts of speech, it also has different types of literature, a genre of literature, narrative, poetic, prophetic, prophetic theater, apocalyptic language, like you would read in the book of Revelation, sun, moon, and stars being darkened and falling to the earth. Is that to be taken literally? And in the last hour, I showed you a principle, at least one of the principles of hermeneutics, where you have types and shadows and figures, where something is taken first in the physical, earthly sense, like the movement of the wind, as we saw in John chapter 3, in verse 5 and 6, where Jesus tells Nicodemus that those who are born again are like the wind blowing sovereignly. It comes from one direction, which you do not know exactly from where it came. It bypasses you, and then it goes off somewhere, and you don't know the final destination of that puff of wind. And that was describing the sovereignty of God's Spirit. Ironically, the Greek word for wind and spirit is the same Greek word, pneuma. It's the same word. And I believe in Hebrew it's the same thing, nephesh, spirit or wind. And the context determines whether you're talking about the wind that blows or the spirit of man or the Holy Spirit himself. Okay? So we looked at that principle. I also mentioned in last hour that the Roman Catholic Church, which still stands today, when a recipient receives infant baptism, especially in the Middle Ages, and maybe not so much here in America per se, but in European countries where Roman Catholicism is stronger, a child's baptism identifies them not only with the church, which they now are part of, but also the country in which they were physically born. Church and state wedded together. So, when you rebelled against either one, church or state, you brought the full force of both of these entities on your head. If you badmouthed the church, or you said something bad, or you tried to assassinate the Pope and they caught you, you had turned over to the physical authorities and they would torture you before they killed you. That concept is still alive. Romanism, Roman Catholicism, teaches that the kingdom of God is a physical entity that is reflected in St. Peter's Basilica and all of the trappings and all of the apparatus of that entire system, which over a billion people, they claim, in the world claim to be Catholic, Roman Catholic individuals, over a billion worldwide. In their concept, that's the kingdom. That's the kingdom of God, physically represented in the papacy. Well, when the Reformation came on board, the Protestants took a 180. They advocated that the kingdom of God was a spiritual entity, yes, which you enter into by baptism. That's why infants are baptized even to this day within many Protestant denominations. There's no biblical warrant for that, but nonetheless, it is still done. Okay. The kingdom of God, beloved, is not based on your ethnic background. It's not based on the color of your skin. It's not based on your family tree and your national origin, whether it was Asia, Africa, or North America. And it's not based on your ancestral descent. None of those things, beloved, makes anyone a candidate for the kingdom of God. Jesus taught the need for us to be born again, born from above. We need to be regenerated. We need to be quickened. We need to be born again. We have to go through and experience the process of another birth. But the birth is not the physical birth we had originally, but it's a spiritual birth. And there are two agents in that birth: the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Pastor, you're missing someone. What about me, the person? You don't count. You have nothing to do with your second birth. It is something that God performs in you, not with you. You are a passive recipient of that mysterious work of being born from above. Your free will that you tout so highly is not even a part of that chemistry. It's the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to bring life where there was once death, to bring light where there was once darkness, to bring reconciliation where there was once enmity and you the enemy of God, and God was your enemy as well. Your free will has nothing to do with that transaction. The new birth implies a spiritual conception, not of this world, not according to anything in the flesh, or of any works righteousness that a man can do. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I'll say that again. The new birth implies a spiritual conception. Okay? Just like there was a physical conception that was done in your mother's womb, where father and mother were joined together in that physical sense, where physical conception started and it ended with you 9 months later being born physically into this world. There must be a spiritual conception which leads to a spiritual birth to enter and to see and to perceive that kingdom. The new birth implies a spiritual conception, not of this world, not according to the flesh, and not according to any righteous acts that you can perform in the present or in the future. Look at John 1, verse 10. He was in the world, referring to Jesus, and the world was made by him. That would be Genesis 1. And the world knew him not. He came unto his own. He came to the Jews, and his own received him not. Matter of fact, they ended up rejecting him, bringing up false charges, turned him over to the Gentiles, and had the Romans execute him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power. Now the word here means authority. It's not the other Greek word where we get our English word dynamite. This power means authority. This is actually the biblical doctrine of adoption. He gave us, to them gave he the power, the right, you can also say the right, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now everyone likes to stop at verse 12, but if you look at verse 13, you're going to get yourself in trouble if you do proclaim it this way. Which were born, notice the lingo, born. We're not, John chapter 3 is that discourse between him and Nicodemus. You got this born-again business already in chapter 1, which were born not of blood. It has nothing to do with your ancestry. Just because grandma and grandpa were Christians, and just because mommy and daddy are Christians, doesn't guarantee you're going to be a Christian. Nor of the will of the flesh, meaning there's no striving, there's no works that you can do, nor of the will of man. Now, what does that mean for those of you that reject the doctrines of grace and claim that somehow in the fall, man's will has been sheltered? And since God gives commands, that means that man must be able to perform those deeds. Not necessarily, but of God. So if I take verse 13, now watch this. If I take the middle part of verse 13 out, it would read as follows. Which were born of God. Did you get that? Take all that middle part where John goes out of his way not to cause any confusion or any doubt or any debate, which were born but of God. That excludes anything that man would try to put into that verse 13. Church attendance, baptism, good deeds, pilgrimage, kiss the bones of relics, etc., etc. We are born but of God. God is the one who conceives life into a dead man's soul and brings him back to the newness of life to walk in a different direction. Thirdly, unless one is born again, Jesus says he cannot see nor enter that kingdom. And the seeing and the entering has nothing to do with your physical eyesight, let alone your physical hearing, and let alone whether you have two functional legs that can walk through a door with the words above the door, the kingdom of God. Has nothing to do with anything physical or tangible. When Jesus told Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, unless a man is quickened, unless a man is regenerated, unless a man is risen to the newness of life, he cannot understand nor perceive anything about this kingdom. And since he cannot perceive and understand that kingdom, then he doesn't know how to enter that kingdom. He needs to be quickened. He needs to be made alive. And he needs to be given a new life. He must be given a new heart, because the original one, Jesus says, the flesh is flesh, the spirit is spirit. And in John 6, he tells the audience, the flesh profits nothing. It's useless. We don't whitewash it. It's useless. Look at John 3 once again. Jesus answered and said unto Nicodemus, verily, verily, truly, truly, which means this is emphatic. This is something very important. This is something you need to wrap around your minds. This is something that is very important. Red lights are flashing, bells and whistles going off. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, born from above. That's what it means in Greek, to be born from above, to be born from the very first. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, it's useless, it's vain, it's empty. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then Jesus told him, don't marvel. Don't be shocked. Don't be bewildered. In essence, Jesus is telling him, don't act like you never heard this before. Don't act as if you never heard this before, Nicodemus, because you're going to find it in the Old Testament text that you're supposed to be a teacher of. Guess what? Peter also concurs. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter also concurs in what Jesus was saying. Why? Because Jesus cannot lie, and neither can Peter lie when he wrote this. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, okay, not of seed, you know, physical seed, but of incorruptible. And then Peter identifies the incorruptible seed by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Notice the words off these pages. For the Bible doubter, all that the Bible is ink on paper. To the Bible believer, this print on page is life and it's everlasting. It abided forever. When the disciples in Acts 5 were set free, and they were told when they were set free to go back and preach the words of this life. Life. Life and liberty. For all flesh is as the grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away. So notice in verse 24, he uses that natural physical illustration of the grass that's here today and gets burned up tomorrow by the blazing sun. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. Notice the contrast. He's contrasting something physical against that which is spiritual and eternal. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So, my word. So Peter also believed in that as well. Similar words or a similar concept can be found elsewhere throughout Scripture. Look at Titus chapter 3. We're going to look at different terms that actually relates to or talks about this thing about being born again, but it's said differently. Look at first the idea of resurrection. Look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. This idea of being regenerated. Verse 4, Titus 3, 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Notice, the flesh is useless. The flesh cannot save itself. The flesh can't even put itself in a position whereby it can be saved. We cannot do anything to prep ourselves in order to be born again. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Notice his terms. Regeneration, he uses the word washing. Peter, being a good Jew, uses, get this, uses the physical act of ceremonialist bathing, the literal washing of hands, the real literal washing that you would do with real hands and real water being poured over your hands. He likens that when he brings that over into a spiritual heightened application to being regenerated and renewing of the Holy Ghost. To make something new again, because it's old and useless. It doesn't work no more. So we're going to renew it. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. My beloved, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And how do we have that renewing? Don't be conformed to this world, but be renewed in the spirit of your mind through the word of God being applied to your precious mind. So notice, this idea of being born again is also likened to a regeneration and to a renewing. Renewing not of your doings, not of your striving, but it's the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Not of your baptism, not of your church membership, not of any type of religious affiliation, no ceremony, no ritual, not going on a pilgrimage, not praying on beads, not bowing down to a pope. What about quickening? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're looking at this concept of being born again in order to enter the kingdom. What are we talking about? Well, the Bible uses all kinds of nuances and words and illustrations to describe what this means to being quickened. Ephesians 2 verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh," present tense, ongoing, "in the children of the disobedience, among also we all had our conversation, our former lifestyle, in the past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, by our own innate composition, the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." Now watch this. "By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together." In Ephesians 2, you have two illustrations packaged into this one passage. Being quickened and being raised to the newness of life. You have a spiritual resurrection and a spiritual conception in verses 5 and 6. "Had raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So when Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again," and when Peter says that we were born again, not of corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the word of God, he's talking about our regeneration. He's talking about our quickening. Our quickening. And he's also talking about us being risen in Christ to heavenly places. Now, another verse for being risen, famous verse, look at 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. Well-known passage. Maybe you have this memorized when you were younger. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation." Notice, he's new. He's not old. The old man's put to death. Someone new now has come forth. "Old things passed away. Behold, all things are become new." If you be in Christ, and Ephesians tells us, how are we placed in Christ? By the renewing of the Spirit and being lifted and raised, spiritually speaking, to the heights of heaven. Where Christ sits, you sit. Where Christ resides, you reside. Turn to Ezekiel 36. This idea of being given a new heart. Being given a new heart is the same thing as saying being born again. Being given a new heart is the same thing as being said to be regenerated, or to be risen to the newness of life. Ezekiel 36. And look at verse 26, my friends. "A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh." That's the old, dead, Adamic nature is going to be put to death. "And I will give you a heart of flesh." Flesh is warm, it's sensitive, it's alive, it feels pain. You get the picture? Something that stones, beloved, don't feel. They don't feel pain. They're not conscience. It's an inanimate object. It's dead. It just lays on the ground. But when you're given a heart of flesh, flesh is warm, it's soft, it's tender, it's alive. There's blood flowing through. It's alive. You can feel pain. You can scratch. You can itch. You can chomp on it and you're going to feel pain. You get a needle. Ooh, that hurt, because it has feeling. "And I will put my spirit within you." That's that renewing of the spirit of Titus. "And cause you to walk in my statutes." When there was a time when you had no desire to walk in my statute, now you will, because now you have the capacity to do so. "And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." This concept of the land is also something figurative. Yes, they had a land, they had the 12 tribes, they had a boundary, right? They had a king. the head subjects, and they were more rebellious than they were obedient, and they suffered the consequences of their so-called disobedience and treason against their King Jesus, even though there was an earthly king that was representing him on this planet. How they treated their earthly king was nothing more but a reflection of how they were treating their heavenly king, if you take that as another point. But even the land of Israel, the actual dirt, the actual boundary, was a picture and type of itself of what? The heavenly Jerusalem and the true Israel God, those who are truly indwelt with the Spirit. So we got a resurrection, we got a quickening, we got being raised to new life, and we have this concept of being given a new heart because the old heart is useless. We don't whitewash it. We must put it to death. Next is circumcision. Turn to Philippians. Colossians. Let's turn to Colossians. I think it's Colossians. Yes. Colossians. Yes. Being born again, being born from above, being quickened, being raised to the newness of life, being given a new heart. All these are talking of the same thing, being made a new creature in Christ. And by being made a new creature in Christ, you are automatically made a new citizen of that kingdom, the kingdom of God. Look at verse 10, Colossians 2:10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, but the circumcision made not with hands. Well, there's the earthy, there's the physical, there's the tangible. And putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, their spiritual resurrection mentioned again, who had raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, here it comes, hath he quickened together with him. Here you find the same thing. Biblical circumcision, physical, you have spiritual circumcision, risen to newness of life, spiritual resurrection, and quickened by the Spirit of God, being quickened from above. All three packaged here. We're talking about the same experience that every sinner experiences when God comes to them and breathes new life upon them and saves them from themselves and from the wrath of God. And then finally, we got regeneration, we got the quickening, we got risen to new life, we got being given a new heart, being operated by God in spiritual circumcision. And so what's the end result to all this? Turn to 1 John 5. What's the end result? What is the end result? What's the finish line? 1 John 5, verse 1. Are you ready? The last point is this. Regeneration, being quickened, being born from above, being risen to new life in Christ, manifests itself in fruit bearing. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Is that born again business? Notice, believeth. Whosoever continually believes, not some one-time act years ago when you were a kid, when you walked an aisle or you shook someone's hand and you filled out a visitation card. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him, that begat, loveth him also, that is begotten of him. Notice all these begotten and all these begats. By this know we that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. That's kingdom people doing the bidding and the pleasing of the king. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whosoever is born of God, number one, overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world. Your church membership, your baptism, your pilgrimage? No, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth continually that Jesus is the Son of God. So there, my friend, is the kingdom. We've come to the end of that one verse where Paul, on his second gathering of the Jews, entertains them by testifying and expounding and persuading the kingdom of God in the person and work of Christ. Next week, we'll look at the second part, this persuading them of the person and work of Christ. But I've tried my best to give you the understanding of the kingdom of God. It's not something tangible, it's not physical. Beloved, it's even Jesus told Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my citizens would be rising up in rebellion against you. So much for the Jews wanting the so-called Davidic kingdom returned back. He told Pilate, if my kingdom was truly of this substance, my armies would be invading now. Matter of fact, he had to hold back the angels from that kingdom coming to earth to obliterate the treatment of their king. Well, let me conclude with Mr. Boyce. Remember last week I told you that there's actually two meetings mentioned there in Acts 28. The initial meeting where Paul tells them, I'm here for the hope of Israel. They tell him, we had not a clue that you were coming. And then we're told when they set him a date. So that's the second meeting. Let me read to you a portion on page 427 of his commentary, where he enlightens us about the second meeting, and then we'll close. More people came to this second meeting. That is, not only the leaders themselves, but others who were distinguished in some way, or perhaps even lay people from the various synagogues and Jewish communities in the city who were interested. Remember, we are told that the house was full. Place was packed. At this second meeting, Paul preached the gospel and did it and all day long. He began in the morning, went on till evening, declaring the kingdom of God and preaching Jesus. This is a sermon I would like to have heard or have had recorded or videotaped. I do not think this would have been a monologue. Paul would have taught as he did in other places. But in this company, he would have been questioned by the rabbis, who would have known the Old Testament well and would have had very austere minds. If Paul gave a uniquely Christian interpretation of the Old Testament prophecy, they would have challenged it and pursued it, as only rabbis can do. This went on all day. As I say, I wish we had a recording of this day's debate, or knew what Paul preached. Nevertheless, although we do not have a record of it, I think it is not at all difficult to surmise what might have been said, since the very next book in the Bible is Romans, which Paul had written just 3 years earlier to explain the gospel to that very community. We may suppose that he followed the general outline of the book of Romans, more or less. Quite an interesting thought. He would have began by speaking of our obligation to know God and worship Him, to love Him with all our hearts, minds, souls, and strength. This would have been a point of contrast, a contact with His Jewish hearers, because these obligations are also found in the Scriptures. Paul would have also pointed out that we have all fallen short of God's standard. He would have explained why, much like he did in the early chapters of Romans, Gentiles have rejected the knowledge of God, he would have said, but we Jews have missed it too. we have substituted our own righteousness for God's righteousness, forgetting the matters of faith and trust, which are so prominent in the Old Testament. We have substituted ceremony for a heart relationship with God. Are you with me? Boyce is telling us this issue of faith in God is not limited to the New Testament, but is found everywhere. I do not know the hearts of those to whom he was speaking, but if they were sensitive men, as we have every right to suppose they were, something in them may have acknowledged that this was true. Which of us, if we have any sensibility at all, even after we come to know God through Jesus Christ, is not aware of a coldness of heart towards Almighty God? We know we should love him, but we find that we do not do it. We find barriers between ourselves and God. Even our prayers seem to be unheard. These Jews may have acknowledged that too about themselves. Paul must have continued by saying, so you see, it's not a question of being a Jew or a Gentile. We are sinners, all of us. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understand it. There is none who seeks after God, Romans 3, 10 to 11. Those words are not only in Romans. They are found twice in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. His hearers would have known these texts, and the words would have found an echo in their hearts. Then Paul would have gone to talk about Jesus, the hope of Israel. Not land, Jesus. The Messiah has come, he would have argued. This is the point at which he would have gotten opposition. We are expecting the Messiah, to be sure, but not the despised Nazarene. They would have said, Paul would have gone to the many Old Testament prophecies about him and would have shown how Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. And that's what we're going to do next Sunday. The Jews were looking for a day when God would establish Israel as the dominant chosen nation, a physical, tangible, earthly kingdom on earth. Paul would have shown that before that happened, it was necessary for the Messiah to sacrifice himself to provide salvation for all people. God does not show favoritism. He does not show concern for one nation rather than the other. He cares for all people equally. At this point, the Jews began to disagree amongst themselves. Verse 25. Some of them believed Paul, apparently convinced by his reasoning. Most did not. The negative reaction was so strong that Paul was led to cite this text from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 6, 9 to 10. You were ever hearing but never understand. You were ever seeing but never perceive. For the people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their ears, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I should heal them. So, excuse me, Acts 28, verses 26 to 27, if you happen to be open there, that is a quote from Isaiah 6, 9 to 10. Paul concluded, therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. John Stott points out that Paul was accustomed to this reaction and had done the same thing many other times. He did this in Acts chapter 13, verse 46. He did it in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, verse 6. He did it in Ephesus in chapter 9, verses 8 to 9. The idea of quoting and shaking off the dust of his feet as a judgment to these people. And so I think Boyce has much here to offer in showing us how Paul wasn't talking in a monotone voice. I'm pretty sure that Paul was animated and passionate in what he was doing because he was reaching his people, which in Romans he talks about. He was burdened for his people because they were going about establishing their own righteousness while at the same time negating the righteousness of God, which is what? The person of Christ himself. He is the righteousness of God, and he becomes our righteousness, our conformity to the law, when we come to him in salvation. So that's my treatise, my few words the past couple of weeks on this kingdom. There's more to be said, and if I want to say it and interject it in what follows the rest of Acts 28, I will do so. But the kingdom of God that the Jews were looking for, beloved, was not the kingdom of God that was promised to them in 2 Samuel 7. Okay? That so-called Davidic covenant? If I have time next week, I will show you 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant that God gave to David concerning Solomon, but looking downward to the greater Solomon. I can show you from the scripture, from the mouth of a high-ranking apostle, that even that was fulfilled by Christ himself. Well, may the Lord truly bless his word, and may you now, as a kingdom citizen, kind of survey the kingdom that now you are a part of. There is a king, you are his subject, and he expects you and I to obey and please him as much as God the Holy Spirit will stir us up to do so. Amen.